Well, a few weeks back, we had an opportunity to look at what Jesus says to a woman he encounters at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, specifically what he says to this lady about worship. Jesus, as he's dialoguing with this woman, tells her that his Father is on the lookout for worshipers. True worshipers, Jesus says, are people who offer God the kind of worship that God accepts. And Jesus says that worship that God accepts is worship that is offered to God in spirit and truth. John 4:23, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we saw then that worship is not a matter of choosing between spirit or truth. It's not a matter of distinguishing between head or heart. No, Jesus tells us that true worship engages both head and heart, both spirit and truth. Worshipping God in spirit means that we worship God from our innermost being, the real you, the lasting, the eternal part of who we are. And today I want to look at you in a little bit more detail at what it means to worship God in truth. What does that mean? Because according to Jesus, you cannot worship God acceptably unless you submit yourself to God's truth. Worship God in truth. So to begin, true worshipers must believe and accept what God says about himself as deep and as oftentimes mysterious as the nature and the character of God is. We must never dismiss. We must never try to explain away anything that God says about himself, anything that God says about his activity in his word. So there's no cutting out. There's no eliminating the parts of the Bible that maybe we don't like. Maybe we don't understand. We have to believe what God says about himself. And we also have to believe what God says about his Son. To worship God in truth, you must believe that Jesus is 100% the Son of God. And he is also 100% man. He is the perfect sacrifice and substitute for our sin. He is the one who came, who offered himself to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, who died in your place and who now lives in heaven, making intercession for you and preparing a place for you. So we must believe what God says about himself, what God says about his Son, and then also what God says about sin. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And sin is a killer. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. So believe what God says about sin, and then believe what God says about me. Because I am a sinner, I need a Savior. There is nothing I can do. There is nothing I can offer to God that will win me favor with God or earn me favor with God. I am completely dependent upon God for his saving grace in my life. And then I must believe what God promises me in his word. I must trust what God says that he will do for me. Though I am a great sinner, Christ is a great Savior. I must believe that God's grace is as great as he says it is. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, laying out those five areas of truth that we must believe sounds a little bit like the gospel. Well, that's great because that's what it is. Historically, Christian worship has been a way for God's people to remember, to rehearse, and to reenact the gospel each week. The gospel is why we gather. It's why we're here the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. In worship, we celebrate and we proclaim Jesus' resurrection, his victory over death, and the salvation that he has accomplished for all who will believe in him. In worship, we express our adoration to God. We confess our sin. We hear the announcement of God's forgiveness of sin through the substitutionary death of Christ. We hear the proclamation of how gospel truths intersect with and interact with our lives on a daily basis as the Holy Spirit leads us along the path of sanctification, promoting the life of godliness that He wants inside of us. Christian worship, true worship, worship that causes worshipers to submit to God in spirit and truth, is always about the gospel. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What a great reminder, as painful as sometimes the snow is, what a great reminder to see that white snow and remember that is how much Jesus has cleansed me from my sin. And though our hearts continue to struggle with sin, though we struggle with the condemnation that Satan wants to pile on and heap on us, worship reminds us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God loves us. We can never be separated from the love God has for us in Christ Jesus. God calls us to follow Him in holiness, and He gives us the power and the enabling to pursue that holiness from inside of ourselves. And so the gospel is an endless source of encouragement, of strength, of comfort, of motivation for our sin-weary souls. The gospel is why we gather. So I want to ask you this morning, have you submitted to the gospel? Have you come to God through living faith in a living Christ? I believe that what the gospel has to say must be at the center of your life. The cross of Christ must be at the center of your life if you are going to be able to bring God the kind of worship He is seeking. True worship demands that those who worship are born from above by the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And only those who have the Spirit of God alive and at work in them are enabled to worship God the way God wants to be worshiped. All that we do, all that we sing together, all that we preach, all that we pray, all that we reflect upon as we gather for worship must be directed by and centered on the truth of God as it is revealed to us in His Word. And so as we think about worshiping God in truth this morning, we must remember that the gospel remains central to all of that. Now, alongside of these words that we have in John 4 that we've already mentioned this morning, I also want to direct your attention this morning to Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's on page 984 if you want to look at one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you, or open your own Bible, but have that text in front of you, because I believe that Colossians 3, 16 and 17 gives us one of the New Testament's most clear and most concise, detailed descriptions of how God intends for us to worship Him in truth as we bring ourselves together. So please give your attention to God's Word as we read Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the living word of God pulse through every fiber of your being. Let the living word live in you richly, abundantly, in a very wealthy way. Scripture uses this word that we have translated here as richly, oftentimes to talk about people who are wealthy. So, for instance, in the Gospels, we meet the rich young ruler. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God describes Himself as being rich in mercy. And so to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly means that it is going to be abundantly present. I want to ask you this morning, is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? When we come together in worship and share together as we are this morning, the word of God is paramount in everything we do in worship. As in all of life, we submit ourselves to the scriptures. Through scripture, God gathers His people as a group for the express purpose of addressing them with His word. Think about a few great scenes in the Bible. Think about Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai as God's voice thunders forth, terrifying His people as He establishes a covenant with them, as He delivers the Ten Commandments through Moses, this cornerstone of His law. Think about great moments of revival and restoration that occur throughout the ministry of Old Testament leaders like Josiah and Nehemiah, as God's people gather and they listen to God's word being read for hours on end and they respond to it. Think about in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the way in which the preaching of God's word is central to the church's early gatherings as God ordains pastors and teachers to nurture and to shape and to equip the believers that God has committed to their care. God gives His church. He gives to the church people who will lead and guide and guard and feed God's people through the faithful proclamation of His word. And those whom God calls to proclaim His word, they're not personalities. They're not people who just give motivational, inspirational talks or who try to get people all fired up about one thing or another to get people pumped up. No, those whom God calls to the ministry of the word are there to be a mouthpiece for God, to serve the church for the church's good. And according to Colossians 3:16, We all have a part in this proclamation of the word. We have a mutual responsibility to proclaim God's word to one another. And how are we to proclaim it? It's to be proclaimed as we sing together. Colossians 3:16 shows us how God designs the ministry of music to intersect with the ministry of the word. Now, you can, and you should absolutely sing God's praise when you're with Him all by yourself alone. But singing God's praise with other believers leads to a richer and a fuller expression of the reality of God's power and God's presence among us. Psalm 22 tells us that God inhabits, God dwells in or on the praises of His people. So while music can and certainly does speak to our emotions, God is interested and intends for our singing to be an educational and an edifying event as the body is built up, as the word dwells in us richly, as we slow down our speech so that it becomes sung speech. It causes us to have more time to reflect on the meaning of the words we're expressing. And while we're doing that, if a song is well crafted, then the musical expression that accompanies the words, they work together to amplify that the emotions or the lyrics are meant to ignite. It's the truth within the songs that we sing that sets us free. It's not the music itself. The word dwelling in us richly. The inseparable bond that links the ministry of music to the ministry of God's word, it's something that sometimes has gotten lost in the life of the church and in the history of God's people. In the not too distant past, within the last 50 to 75 years even, well-meaning, Bible-believing people have often thought of the ministry of music and the ministry of the word as two separate and distinct things from each other, like two parallel tracks, both necessary, both good, but they never came together. And so services of worship were often constructed with the idea that begin with a ministry of music and then transition or modulate to the ministry of the word. And in some of those kinds of services, they were even organized around two big headings. So we had what we called the preliminaries, and then we had the real thing. The word, the message, and all that upfront stuff was merely seen as preparatory to hearing God's word. And music was thought to be what God needed to use to soften people up so that they would be ready to hear and receive and respond to God's word. But you come to Colossians 3:16, and it just blows all of that out of the water. Our singing together is a means through which God works to cause his word to dwell in us richly. God gives us music as a tool with which we are to teach and to admonish one another with God's wisdom. Well, singing is not an optional activity for the people of God. And that can be a problem sometimes. And again, no finger pointing, but looking out sometimes and not seeing some of your mouths moving. I know some of you aren't singing, unless you are the most skillful ventriloquists in the world. Oh, that could be. We'll get you up on America's Got Talent if that's who you are. But well, maybe you're a person you think, well, I can't sing. Well, maybe you can't. You know, maybe you can't carry a tune in a bushel basket. But that does not excuse you from singing. The critical question is not whether you have a voice. The question is, do you have a song? Yes, it's true the people sitting around you hear your voice, but guess what? God hears your heart. God hears your heart. Well, maybe you don't like music. You're just not a musical person. Maybe you don't like the choice of the music through which we're led on any given Sunday. That does not excuse you from singing. Maybe you're down. Maybe you just don't feel like singing. That does not excuse you from singing. Witness Paul and Silas singing after they had been stripped, beaten, and thrown into a Philippian jail. Paul and Silas have a song to sing that their circumstances cannot silence. The people of God are a singing people. Many of the other world's great religion, they have chanting, they have music of various forms, but only Christianity has this wonderful constellation of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God's people sing for many, many different reasons. And first and foremost, we sing because God tells us to. We sing because God commands us. There are more than 400 verses in the Bible that talk about singing, and over 50 of those are commands. Commands to sing. Something like Psalm 47:6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. I think the message is pretty clear there, huh? Sing praises. But another reason, and I love this, another reason why we sing is because God sings. Did you know that? Did you know that God sings? I want you to listen to one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It's Zephaniah 3:17. Those are in the dusty pages of the Old Testament. There the Bible says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Isn't that fantastic? God sings over his people. Jesus sang with his disciples. He sang at the moment he instituted the Last Supper, which we'll celebrate in a few moments in our service. It's likely that Jesus sang every week as he attended synagogue services. But there's one final reason that God's people sing, and that shows up in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, a section of Scripture that parallels our Colossians 3 passage for today quite closely. In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, it says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So singing is inseparably tied to being filled with the Holy Spirit. I told you a few weeks ago, a little rhyme for you to remember. To be Spirit-led is to be word fed, spirit led, word fed. So as the Holy Spirit indwells you, and indeed the Holy Spirit does indwell you if you have become God's child through faith in Jesus Christ, then the Spirit is eager to fill your mouth with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I want to talk with you for just a moment about those three different classifications or categories of song. It's easy to just read through a verse like Colossians 3:16, maybe breeze through it and just kind of lump those three things together and assume they're synonyms for one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual call. Maybe that's just Paul being kind of redundant. But no, that's not true. They're not. Each of these three ingredients form the basis of what I would call a well-balanced diet of musical expression in worship. So let's start with psalms. Well, of course, classically, the psalms are the 150 psalms that we have in the Old Testament. Psalms, when you read in that book, they are actually songs. They're meant to be sung. The psalms are filled with every emotion, every mood, every situation, every circumstance that any of us will ever face. And as an overarching theme to psalms, we could say psalms are songs of praise sung to God. God, I praise you because da 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 da. I love you, Lord, or great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And on they go. Taken broadly, the songs of the book of Psalms are our means through which we can express our praise to God, to pour out our heart at its rawest, deepest emotion. Now, I just want to be clear. When I say taken broadly, I want to be sure that you realize I'm painting with broad brushstrokes. And there are going to be songs that may jump back and forth between these different categories. So don't get all preoccupied or persnickety and bring a song to me at the door and say, well, Pastor, what do you think? Is this song a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song? Yes, maybe. It could be all of those. But by and large, we think of the Psalms, 150, as well as some contemporary psalms of praise that people write to express their heart and their emotion before God as songs that bring honor, glory, and praise to God. So psalms. Now what about hymns? So hymns. There's several different hymns, several different hymn fragments in the New Testament. Those who are doing the Luke study on Sunday mornings have just gone through Luke chapter 1 and 2, and there are three hymns in those first two chapters of Luke. Zechariah sings a Benedictus. Mary sings a Magnificat. Simeon sings his own song in Luke chapter 2. There's also a hymn in Philippians chapter 2, that wonderful passage that describes Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. The Christ, although being in the form of man, humbled himself and became obedient even to death, death on a cross, and on it goes. And then it says, but God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And it goes on. That's a hymn. That's a hymn from the early church. So when we look at the context of those hymns in Scripture, we can again make a general comment, a general observation that hymns are songs that express truth about God, songs that help us to remember truth, songs that help us to hold on to truth. When we sing hymns together, we affirm our faith to one another, because singing the truth helps us remember the truth. And hymns help us to hold on to the doctrinal truths that keep our faith from drifting. Before he died, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, wrote a 43-verse hymn that he wanted the people of Israel to learn and to sing over and over so they'd remember the essential parts of the truth that God had brought to them during their years of wilderness wandering. During the early years of the Reformation, Martin Luther realized that there were no songs in the language of the common people by which they could be assisted in remembering the truths of God and the facts of the gospel. So what did Luther do? He wrote his own hymns. He wrote one hymn for each of the Ten Commandments. He wrote one hymn for each article of the Lord's Prayer. He wrote one hymn for each statement or sentence in the Apostles' Creed. And he used those hymns to teach the people the basic truths of the Christian faith so they could hold on to them. So again, broadly speaking, we could say that hymns are songs that we sing to each other about God and our faith in God. Well, that leaves us with spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are songs of personal experience. They're songs of testimony. You know lots of them that we sing frequently. It is well with my soul. That's a song of personal testimony. We sing a Gaitha song. He touched me and now I'll never be the same. This is what God did for me and I want to give Him the honor, the praise, the glory for it. So spiritual songs are songs of testimony. They provide a vehicle for us to help admonish one another, to call one another to either get back on track or to stay on track with the Lord. So we take these three together, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And I said before, I would just underscore, I think that really gives us a recipe for a well-balanced diet of worship music. So we attempt to blend and weave all three of those different forms together. Now, maybe we won't have all three represented in a single service, but over the long haul, it's helpful to keep that in mind, not only as we prepare for our public worship, but as you listen to music on your own, as you enjoy Christian music, to think, am I getting a good dose of each one of these three categories? And just one final thought. As we think about these three forms of music, there's also the issue to talk about for a moment about musical style. Musical style, that is a perennial issue for many, many people. And it is so highly unlikely that there is any one single musical style that is ever going to capture the glories of God or give us the means for fully expressing our praise to Him. Over the millennia, music in the Christian church has run the gamut from Gregorian chant to rich, beautiful Renaissance polyphony to Bach cantatas to English cathedral music with great anthems for chorus and orchestra to the great classic hymns of Wesley and Watts to gospel songs and choruses to the praise and worship music that's being composed and created in our own day. Everyone has their own preferred style, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with your preference. Nothing wrong. Yeah, you could say, oh, that's the way I like it. Yeah. But when we gather as a group in worship, we always have to remember the fact that worship is about us in the presence of God. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I like. It's what do we need? What helps us as a group come more fully into God's presence? It's interesting that a few months back in our area pastors fellowship, of which I am a part and very thankful for, we watched a video teaching by a contemporary pastor and preacher and author, a conference speaker named Francis Chan. Some of you may have heard of him. He had a very, very popular book several years back called Crazy Love. Well, anyway, in this setting, Chan was speaking at a conference and he said, I want to talk to you about the dumbest sentence I ever heard. And he said, here it is. Here is the dumbest sentence I ever heard. I didn't like the worship today. And getting increasingly worked up, very animated, Chan says, can you imagine the angels in heaven, the angels who endlessly repeat the same words over and over, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of His glory. Can you ever imagine them talking like that? I didn't like the worship today. And then looking straight at his audience, Chan says, have you ever stopped to think that the worship isn't about you and what you like? We're not here to worship you. And then in this video, he's such an animated speaker. Chan falls on his knees, crying, literally crying and lamenting the weak state of Western Christianity with its very narcissistic, consumer-oriented mindset. You see, in heaven, the angels are united in their worship, not because of the style of the music that they're singing. The angels are in sync with one another in heaven because of the focus of their song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If you approach music in worship with the right attitude, with the right frame of mind, it is entirely possible that your most sincere moment in worship may come when you're singing a song that you don't actually prefer, simply because you know that someone else around you is being blessed by it. Yes, we all like to sing the songs we like, and most often the songs we like are the songs we know best, or they're the songs that bring back to us the most important truths and memories about what God has done for us in the past. But the issue in song worship is not how familiar you are with a song or whether or not you like a given song. The issue is whether or not you think a song is theologically shallow, or at the other end of the spectrum, whether you find a song to be too wordy and too complex for you to grab hold of. The issue is, will you take every opportunity that's set in front of you to be a true worshiper? A worshiper who worships God in spirit and truth. True worshipers find ways to exalt God through all different kinds of means of expression. True worshipers worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've said it for the past few weeks. It takes God to worship God. We come to God through Christ in response to and under the authority of His Word. We come at God's invitation, and we can only bring Him the praise and the honor and the glory of which He alone is worthy through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So may we as His people here continue to grow in this way, where we continue to know in every way how we as His people in this place at this time can fully submit ourselves to Him, to His Word, and to loving Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Let's pray together. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank and praise You for, first of all, for the truths that we began thinking of today, the truths You have taught us about Yourself, Your Son, our sin, our need, Your promises, the gospel in general. Lord, I pray today that if there is anyone who is here today who has not yet come to a place of acknowledging the truth of each one of those things, that You might break through right now. And in their heart, they would pray, God, I do believe all that. I recognize I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I can't earn it. I can't work for it. I have to have You step in. I need what Christ and Christ alone can offer me. Lord, may that be a moment of decision in someone's life here today. May they come to You with living faith in the living Christ. Lord, for those of us who have come here today having already settled that, may we continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we continue to know how we can worship You in truth and to put the truth into practice, especially as we encourage and admonish and teach one another with all wisdom in our singing. Lord, may our singing bring praise and honor and glory to You, but may it also bring strength and edification to us as Your people. Lord, as we continue in this service, as we sing some more, as we come to Your table, may You continue to bind us together with cords of love that cannot be broken. In Jesus' name, amen.